It's by far the most common similarity between false religions. They have a wrong, dangerous view of the Trinity. They misunderstand who God is and what he is like. Unfortunately, all that confusion surrounding the Trinity can at times creep into the church. Unknowingly, certain evangelicals have strayed from the historic Christian teaching on the Trinity. How does this happen? How can that kind of error be avoided? Get answers on this episode of The Legacy Room, as Dr. Nathan Busnitz and Dr. Abner Chow are joined again by Dr. Mike Riccardi for part two of their conversation on the Trinity. To get the conversation started, here's Dr. Busnitz.
On this episode of the Legacy Room podcast, we're continuing our conversation with Dr. Mike Riccardi regarding the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm Nathan Busnitz, and I'm joined by my co-host, Abner Chow. And we talked in our previous episode about some of the errors related to the Trinity. We were talking about things like Sabellianism and Tritheism and Arianism, some of the ancient heresies. Wanted to begin today by talking about maybe some of the more modern expressions of those same heretical ideas. We have, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who would teach very much the same thing that Arius taught when they deny the deity of the second member of the Trinity. We have other groups like Muslims that are Unitarian, and then we have, even within broader Christendom, Unitarianism, which isn't really Christian at all. It's a denial of the Trinity. And we even have expressions of modalism and Sabellianism that still show up today in groups like Oneness Pentecostalism, where they argue that there are not three distinct persons in the Godhead, but instead just three modes or manifestations of one person, sometimes Father, sometimes Son, sometimes Holy Spirit. And all of those are errors and heresies that believers need to avoid. But Mike, maybe I can ask you, and Abner asked this question even last time, within broader evangelical circles, we have times when either out of ignorance or perhaps just confusion that they come to conclusions that are not biblically accurate or theologically precise. So maybe just to start out, can you kind of give us sort of the landscape of what's been happening in the evangelical world, maybe even over the last decade, when it comes to discussions about the Trinity and how some of that confusion has crept into the church?
Sure, yeah. I remember in the summer of 2016, there was a humongous controversy that jumped off online, on different blogs, and articles were being written about the teaching of eternal functional subordination or the eternal relations of authority and submission between the persons of the Trinity. And that's a teaching that's extremely popular that I think many of us kind of grew up theologically not even knowing that there was an alternative. I know that was true of me, that I was basically led to believe that this was how you distinguished the persons of the Trinity, was the Father has supreme authority, and the Son, part of what it means for him to be Son is to be submissive to that authority. That's how we distinguish them. They would say they're not ontologically subordinate. The Son is not ontologically subordinate to the Father. That would be Arianism if he was subordinate or inferior in being, but he was functionally subordinate. It had to do with the role that he was given. And so people would define what it means to be Son, really what it means to be a person. They would define that in terms of roles, in terms of function, as opposed to in terms of genuine, distinct personhood. And I've even heard professors, pastors speak of one God, three roles. Or I have the privilege of interviewing certain missionary candidates for my duties at Grace Church, and I'll ask them, talk to me about what it means for the Son to not be the Father. And they would say, oh, well, just he has a different role than the Father. Well, I understand that might be true, but what it means to be Son can't merely be what the Son does or doesn't do. Because then you're saying what it means to be Son is a mere function, and function is grounded in being, right? You know, you aren't what you are because of what you do. you do what you do because of what you are. So anyway, eternal relations of authority and submission, or eternal functional subordination, basically said that what it means for the Son to be Son is to submit to the Father. The problem with that is that submission or subjection or subordination all, you know, really have to do with the exercise of one will vis-a-vis another will, right? For me to be submissive to you is for me to subject my will to your will. It's to exercise my willing in a manner that is submissive to your willing. And you, and that's fine with you and me, because you and I have genuinely distinct faculties of willing, right? My will and your will are two different faculties. But with the Father, Son, and Spirit, they subsist in the numerically identical divine nature. And what it means to be a divine, to be subsisting in a divine nature, is to have a single mind, a single will, a single power. And so if there are not multiple wills in the Godhead, because there are not multiple natures in the Godhead, then the concept of submission really doesn't fly, right? You can't have submission of one will to another will if there's only one faculty of willing. And then, and so what people did is they responded to that by saying, well, you can have multiple faculties of willing because there are genuinely multiple persons. And what it means to be a person is to be a center of consciousness with his own mind and will. And so the Son, by virtue of his distinct personhood, submits his will to the Father by virtue of his distinct personhood. Which means they're assuming in that concept that will, the faculty of willing, is that which is properly predicated of a person rather than a nature. And that's a problem, because it would mean Christ, who is one person and two natures, it would mean that Christ only has one will. The incarnate Christ would have only one will, because he's one person. If will is a predicate of person, then the incarnate Christ, who's one person with two natures, would only have one. But in fact, Scripture gives us reason to see that the incarnate Christ has two distinct wills going, you know, at the same time, in the subsisting in the same person. Not my will, but yours be done, the Son prays in Gethsemane. I've come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. These are, you have Christ having the will of man by virtue of his humanity, and the will of God by virtue of his deity. And you say, well, could that be understood in a different way? Well, no, because if Christ had only one will, then the question is, what sort of will is that? Is it a divine will? And that's what the historical heretics, the Monothelites of the 7th century, that's what they taught, that Christ, being a divine person from all eternity, had a divine will. But then, when he became a human, when he assumed, I should say it more accurately, when he assumed human nature, he didn't change from being a divine person, and so he just kept that divine will, but did not assume a human will, since he didn't assume a human person. And that means that our mediator, who heals us by assuming all that we are to himself, doesn't assume a human will, which was enslaved to sin and which needed to be freed. So, Gregory of Nazianzus famously said, that which is not assumed is not healed. And if our will needed healing, we needed a savior to assume a will. And Maximus the Confessor, leading up to the events of the Third Council of Constantinople in 680 and 681, made that very argument. Gregory gave us Trinitarianism in historical systematization in the 4th century. And that maxim is violated if Christ has just one will, because he needs to be a human will. Well, and somebody could come along and say, okay, fine, he had a human will, but he didn't have a divine will. And at that point, then you say, well, then he changed, because then the person of the Son had a divine will from all eternity, and then because he assumed a human nature, took on a human will, but the divine will went away. Well, now you have God changing, and if will is truly a property of personhood, then the Son, not having a divine will, is no longer a divine person. We've got real problems there. And so then somebody says, okay, no, it's, he's got a divine will, he's got a divine human will, a theanthropic will. He's kind of got like a mix of the two.
He's a hybrid.
He's a hybrid person, and so he's a hybrid will. But that's not true either. He's not a divine human person, right? He is a divine person who assumed a human nature into unity with his divine nature. And if he's neither, and if so, if it's a third thing, if it's a divine human mixture, right, then it's neither fully divine and truly divine, nor fully human and truly human. And that means it's got all the problems of the previous two positions. So when we come down to it, the incarnate Son has to have a divine will and a human will. And because he's one person and two natures, will, there's two of them, belong with nature. And because will belongs with nature, and there can only be, and there's only one nature in the Godhead, that means that you can't have submission from eternity, because you can't have multiple faculties of willing. In the incarnation, when the Son takes on a full and true human nature consubstantial with our own, he takes on a second faculty of willing whereby he might exercise subjection to the Father. And so it's, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. I've received this commandment from my Father. I delight to do your will, O God, Hebrews 10, quote Psalm 40. That is the incarnate Son, by virtue of his human will, subjecting himself to the Father by virtue of the divine will. So incarnate submission, fine. But eternal, like from eternity past submission, can't have it. So that was a huge controversy that tested us all in how truly biblical and orthodox our Trinitarian categories were. And a lot of people found themselves not up to the task. But praise God, I think a lot of people realized when they examined their presuppositions in light of Scripture and in light of historical testimony, that many people quickly realized, oh, this model of eternal relations of authority and submission, this cannot cohere with genuine Nicene orthodoxy.
Mike, I really appreciate that explanation on numerous fronts. One is just telling your own story and helping people to realize, hey, we are all growing in our knowledge and understanding of the Lord. And sometimes we're not as accurate as we'd love to be. And we're so thankful in God's providence that circumstances come our way that help us to re-examine our doctrine and make sure it is of the truth. And I think that's a reminder to all of us that we don't just want to cling to positions for the sake of not being proven wrong out of pride, but rather we want to seek the truth. And the truth is found in Scripture, and the truth must be in total conformity with the Scripture. And your own story, as you've just related it to us, expresses and it exemplifies that. And I think that's so helpful to all of us to just continue to grow still more. And even along that line, I think what you just talked about with, does Christ in the incarnation have one will or two? If we start to plug that back in to just the simple phrase, not my will, but yours be done. If Christ only had a divine will, for the sake of argument, then Christ would be saying, not the divine will, but your divine will. Mm-hmm. Well, that doesn't make sense. No. That would be a self-contradicting statement. And if he only had a human will, not my will, but yours, now he's completely cut himself off from the Father in the sense that they're no longer one. I've got my own over here, and I'm my own guy over here, which then would disqualify him from being divine.
Right.
And so the only way for everything that Christ has claimed about himself and for that statement to be true is exactly resolved in what the Bible tells us about the incarnation. Hmm. And Philippians 2, I love the language. Of course we should, because it's from the Lord. And it's so wise and perfect and true because of that. But it doesn't say that he changed himself. It doesn't say that he gave something up. Rather, he took on. He took on flesh. Mm-hmm. And that is so important because there was no subtraction happening, even according to that very language that Paul uses in Philippians 2. He took on something.
Yeah.
And as a result, then, he always had the singular divine will. There's never been an issue about that. Mm-hmm. What he is what the Father is. One what, like you spoke of in the previous episode. However, now we have the addition of the human will that he took on to redeem for us. Mm-hmm. And that is still yet perfectly submitted to God himself.
Yeah.
Abner, just to add to that, I love the reference to Gethsemane. And when we think about a harmony of the Gospels, we realize that John 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ, where Christ emphasizes in that prayer that he and the Father are one, takes place right before his prayer in Gethsemane, because John 18 is when he arrives at the garden. And then Philippians 2, I mean, what an amazing passage. The verses right before that emphasis on the kenosis are verses that urge the Philippians to prefer one another as more important than themselves, mm-hmm. which is about volition. It's about will and willingness. And they're to have this mind in them, which was also in Christ Jesus. So even when Paul's talking about the kenosis, it's in a context in which he is highlighting human volition. Christ exhibited perfect human volition. And we see that in that particular passage. And along those lines, Philippians chapter 2, Mike, I know you've done a lot of work on the kenosis. Can you talk just a little bit about that subtraction through addition, or as Abner said, no real subtraction at all?
Yeah, I think that, you know, so emptied is the term that gets used. It's the term kenao in the Greek. And because to our minds, empty sounds like, you know, pouring something out of something, we always ask the question, well, of what did Christ empty himself? And that's the wrong question, right? Because the object, the direct object of ekenesen in Philippians 2:7 is himself. He did not empty himself of something. He emptied himself. What does that mean? Well, empty, kenao, is always used figuratively in Scripture, whether in the Septuagint or in the New Testament. It's not meant to like pour something out of a bottle. That's the verb ekeo. You see that in Romans 5:5, the love of God is shed abroad or poured forth in our hearts. That's the idea of pouring something out of oneself. Ekenesen or ekenao is always used in terms of like of nullification, of making of no effect. Romans 4, Paul says that if righteousness came by the law, then it makes faith void. It makes faith nullified. And so for Christ to nullify himself is not to surrender his divine attributes, his divine prerogatives, the exercise of his divine attributes or prerogatives, none of that. To empty himself in Philippians 2:7 is to take on the morphe of a doulos, right? The form of a slave, the nature of a slave. He emptied himself, comma, how? Taking, assuming, bringing on to himself something. The nullification was not in the putting away of divine things. The nullification was the assumption of human things. And so the Son did not become less divine in order to become truly man. He became truly man at the same time as remaining truly God in every way that he ever was truly God. And so it's important for us to recognize that the Son doesn't surrender anything about his divine existence. He takes on that set of equipment, that human nature by which he can begin to experience life as a human. That single divine who is now capable, for example, of suffering or growing or increasing in favor with God and eating and dying, right? Those are all things that God can't do by virtue of being God, but there are things that the divine Son did by virtue of the humanity that he assumed.
Yeah, Mike, this is so helpful, and I think even understanding the rhetoric of kenao in context, it just drives the point home, even to convict our own hearts. The Greek term for humility in Pauline Lit and elsewhere morphologically has the notion of thinking lowly. Mm-hmm. Thinking lowly. Because, and thinking, if you look at the book of Philippians particularly, even think, have this mind, have this thought set that Christ had. There's a lot about thinking, because humility for mortals like us is not about lowering ourselves in any kind of way. We already are pretty low. Hmm. We just have to think of ourselves accurately. But for Christ, he actually did something. He did something for us. And Paul is pushing that point home of, we have never actually truly humbled ourselves. Christ did something for us, and that was the apex of true humility in that regard. And that should humble us even further, because our humility is nothing like his. And I think along that line, we've been talking about the Trinity. We've been talking about its reaches into different areas of theology. We just are now into Christology a little bit here, and that's absolutely right and good. And somebody listening to this and they're saying, you guys use some big words, subsistence, and you've used nature and person, faculties and mind and will, and you guys got a little nerdy, but help me, I'm just a layperson, help me to understand, why does all this matter? Mm-hmm. What's the glory and beauty in it all? And there is, because all these discussions are tied to Scripture, and all of Scripture is profitable.
Amen.
So Mike, walk us through, we've seen some people who have tried to use the Trinity in different ways that were incorrect, wrong, and wrongly then defined it. Guide us in some right relevances. Let's
put it that way. There's so much there. So many people try to use the Trinity, you know, to be a social program. You know, since God is like this, therefore nature is like this. Since God is therefore like this, then, you know, social order should be like this. And the Trinity really has become a wax nose in the hands of people who are bored with God. Mm-hmm. I think the ultimate answer to what you just said, like, why do I have to know all this? Why does this matter? Is because this is who God is. And one of the great travesties is in theology is saying, you know, if we talk too much about person and nature and essence and subsistence and faculties and wills and minds, people are just going to have their eyes glaze over and think, I'm not smart enough for this. And so therefore, if the Trinity is going to be retained and relevant in my Christian life, it's going to have to do something. And people start pressing the Trinity into service for gender roles or government structure. And that's all been done. That's all been tried, especially in the early 1900s and you know, even in the latter part of the 20th century too. And so the thing to remember is that the Trinity is relevant because God is relevant. And if what it takes to know our God accurately is to have disciplined understandings of biblical definitions of person and nature, then that's what we're going to do as believers. We don't get to say, no, that's just for the nerds. That's just for the seminary professors. That's just, I mean, the men who fought and died for these truths, Athanasius, who was exiled 5 times for his commitment against the Arians to biblical orthodoxy, you know, he gave his life to person versus nature. He was exiled for this, and we just can't be bothered because you know, our educational system has been dumbed down. We have short attention spans. We have the social media generation that needs the instant gratification. No, life consists in the knowledge of God. This is eternal life, that they know you, Father, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is not an idle word for you, Moses told the Israelites. Indeed, it is your life. So if the Bible speaks of these things and its implications demand that we answer hard questions that are helped by technical language, then the whole reason humans exist is to contemplate the majesty of this God. And if that's hard, well, that's because we're finite beings trying to know and love and worship an infinite being, that we are, you know, puny little humans trying to know truly, if not comprehensively, because that's impossible, but truly know our God. all of our worship, all of our doxology is rooted in and grounded in our theology. Our praise soars only as high as our understanding is deep in the soil of God's word. And so the one of the worst errors that anybody can make about the Trinity is to imagine that unless I can make it practically useful according to the tastes of an instant gratification generation, well, then it's unimportant. And if you start talking about this, my eyes are going to glaze over, and I don't really care to know about this because it's all jargon. No, that's the worst error you can make. God is worth knowing for his own sake. And so if the only thing that we get from understanding the Trinity precisely is that's sufficient. That's sufficient because God is worthy of it.
Yeah, it reminds me of John 4, right? That Jesus telling the woman at the well that those who worship the true God worship him in spirit and in truth. And as our understanding of the truth of who God is, who he has revealed himself to be in his word, as that deepens, our worship also deepens. So that's the area of adoration, which is primary. One other area in which this topic becomes very relevant is the area of apologetics, especially when you think about how, for example, as Christians talk to maybe Muslims or Jehovah's Witnesses, their understanding of who God is, it's unsustainable because the very attributes or perfections of God require the Trinity. So maybe talk a little bit about the apologetic side of why Trinitarianism is so important, in addition to what you've already said about the adoration and worship side.
Yeah, I think the biggest thing, I mean, when I think about Islam, and you know, you talk to Muslims and they say, you know, I hope Allah is merciful. Why do you think you're going to go to heaven? Well, I hope that my good outweighs my bad, and that Allah is merciful. And when I get that response, you know, I usually really center hard on assurance of salvation because the Christian scriptures offer that, but Islam really, really can't. But I always ask them, so is Allah holy? Like, is the Quran's conception of God such that he is perfectly and absolutely holy? And they'll say, yes, of course. So my question is, how can he be merciful without compromising his holiness? How can God let your 49% bad deeds slide under the banner of your 51% good deeds? Where are those sins punished? And they don't have an answer, right? They have to hope that God will simply forget about them. But that's not holy. God by no means will leave the guilty unpunished, right? And that means there needs to be a means of punishment. Well, how do you have that unless there's a suitable substitute to bear that punishment? Well, you can't. Well, who's the suitable substitute? It's not the blood of bulls and goats. That they can never take away sins. There needs to be someone who bears man's curse as man, because man's the one who sinned, man needs to pay, but also can withstand the exercise of the wrath, the righteous wrath of God, who is infinitely holy and infinitely sinned against, infinitely, whose holiness is infinitely violated by sin because of who he is. How can that person bear, that man bear that curse, that penalty, unless he himself is infinitely righteous, infinitely worthy? So in other words, the way that Anselm put it was, no one ought to pay but man, and no one can pay but God, because the infinite punishment can only be borne by an infinite person. And so to bear man's curse, God becomes man, God the Son assumes humanity into union with his deity so that a divine son can bear as man, man's curse. You can't have that without a distinct person who is also God, and then you can't have multiple gods because the scripture disallows that. So you need a Trinity for an atonement. There is no satisfactory atonement that any other individual could bring on behalf of himself or any other individual. Psalm 49, cease striving. The redemption of, you should, no man by any means can redeem his brother, and he should cease striving because the redemption of his soul is costly. Well, you can't redeem your brother, you can't redeem yourself. At the very, very most, if you had a perfectly righteous man, his life offered as a substitute for sinners could only redeem one other life. But what happens to the innumerable souls who need saving? You can't get that unless you have a righteous God who punishes all sin, either in the sinner in hell or in the substitute on the cross. And then, of course, you mentioned the attributes of God. If God is love, if God is not just loving, and he doesn't just have love as a pinch of love and a pinch of righteousness and a dash of justice and another dash of kindness and stuff like that. If God is not the sum of his attributes, but is his attributes such that the attributes of God are identical to the divine essence, then for God to be love, he can't be unitary. He can't be genuinely, personally solitary. Otherwise, his love would have to be inert. It would have to be in potency until there was another being to love. And, you know, same thing with everything else, right? Love, let's just stick with love. So either God becomes love once there is creation, or God is love in his very essence, and that love, God being pure act, right, is always, you know, all that he is all the time. So there is no passive potency in God. He has to be always loving. Well, whom is he always loving from eternity past? Nobody, if he's a unitary person. But because he is not a unitary person, but he's tri-personal, because he's tri-une, the Father, Son, and Spirit may delight in loving one another from all of eternity. A Unitarian God, you can't have that. And then you say, well, I can get that with a polytheistic God. If there are three beings, they can love each other. But yeah, but now God has to share his infinitude, for example, with the other divine beings. Can you have three infinities? Well, by definition, no. Can you have three supremes? By definition, no. Can you have three authorities? By definition, no. There is one authority, one supreme, you know, and so you can't have polytheism. So apologetically, there is no way to have a God who is eternally loving and a God who righteously atones for human sin unless you have three persons in one nature.
Yeah, that's so helpful. And I think that just illustrates, and this all comes from the scripture. I mean, God is love, 1 John 4. What's the context of 1 John 4? The discussion and the demonstration of the nature of God. That if you have the Son, you have the Father, but if you deny that the Son is God, then you do not have the Father. There, that is all entailed in context of that definition of love. Same thing goes with atonement. Same thing goes with even communication. Let us make man in our image. I mean, all of these things are grounded exegetically in not only in Scripture, but Scripture's declaration of the Trinity and the Trinity as the grounds for those realities. And so I love this notion of both adoration, and we could think of it this way. The human mind must be stretched to its very limit to begin to express the true sophistication of our God. Mm-hmm. I think that's just astounding to think about. And that testifies to the trueness of the God that we serve. He's not an elevated man. He's not just a figment of our imagination. He is beyond our conceptualization ultimately, because our human rationale, philosophical conceptualization frameworks cannot totally grasp him.
Yeah.
And that proves he is the God beyond us. And it's not just adoration, but it is apologetics too. And if people say, why does this matter? Does love matter? Does communication matter? Does atonement matter? Does salvation matter? Does redemption matter? Does assurance of your salvation matter? And if you say, yeah, I need that, then you need the Trinity.
Amen.
Yeah, I love this discussion, and you know, it's we've phrased it up here as adoration and apologetics.
I feel a third A coming on.
Well, I'm going to change the alliteration a little bit and go with our worship and our witness, right? Mm. And then we could add our worldview, right? Because our understanding of reality is grounded in the God who created the reality that we inhabit and who revealed to us how we are to think about the world around us. And so even our understanding of everything from epistemology to apologetics, it's all grounded in the truth of who God is. And so we need an accurate understanding of who God is. Mike, give us some recommended resources. If people want to think more about this, to study more about it, and again, to look to the Word of God to see what God has revealed to us about himself, about his nature, what are some good books that would be helpful to our listeners?
Yeah, I think a really helpful book has been published just recently as a good introduction to the Trinity. It's a small paperback from Crossway called The Trinity, An Introduction by Scott Swain. He does just a great job of giving basic scriptural justifications and also sort of tracing a biblically chastened historical development of the doctrine too. And it's genuinely orthodox. It's not innovative, and he doesn't have an axe he's grinding. He's just giving you the biblical and classical understanding of this very difficult and incomprehensible doctrine. So The Trinity, An Introduction by Scott Swain. And then maybe as an intermediate text, I've appreciated Simply Trinity by Matthew Barrett, where he gives a little bit more. It's somewhat introductory as well, but it's a little bit longer and it's a little bit more thorough, but still, I think, accessible, where he's sort of tracing especially the different trends that have kind of gotten us off track. Around the Enlightenment period, all of a sudden, person and nature start to mean something different. And so the Trinity starts to mean something different. And Dr. Barrett goes back and tries to recover for us where we were before that skewing into that tangent. And I think does a really helpful job. And then if I were to recommend a more advanced text, which people shouldn't be fearful of, it's just this is the nature of how things go. Francis Turretin in the Institutes of Eclectic Theology. I know it's a big word even in the title, but it's a great systematic theology from a guy who is in the 17th century guy who really struggled hard to steward the ancient doctrine that was passed down and that was obviously rooted in the scriptures. He's eminently biblical. It's more technical, it's more precise, and Turretin is more long-winded, but such is the nature of these things, and if you're looking for an advanced text, I would recommend him. And one final recommendation that I would have is John Owen, Communion with the Triune God. Owen, obviously being very chastened in wanting to present an orthodox doctrine of the Trinity, also writes this book by trying to help the believer to worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the distinct ways that those persons relate to his creatures. And so he takes 2 Corinthians 13:14, the last verse of 2 Corinthians, where it says, "May the grace of Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And he talks about how we relate especially to the Son because of his grace to us in condescending and being our Savior, especially to the Father because of his love to us in sending the Son and his love as an adoptive Father to us, and then in the fellowship and the consolation of the Holy Spirit who is with us now in Christ's personal absence. And so that book, I love that book because of how it causes presses our worship to be triune.
All right. Well, Mike, thanks so much for being part of this episode on the Legacy Room podcast. And, just as we're thinking about all of these things, and I know we talked about apologetics, we talked even just briefly about worldview and that kind of thing, it all comes back to worship and adoration. And even thinking about the final two chapters of the book of Revelation that describe for us the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21 talks about the Spirit. It's the Spirit who shows the Apostle John the New Jerusalem. And then chapter 22, as John enters the New Jerusalem, which even the New Jerusalem is a perfect cube to represent the dimensions on a grander scale, but the dimensions of the Holy of Holies. because we're entering into the very presence of God. And there in the New Jerusalem is the throne of the Father and the throne of the Lamb. And I love how in chapter 22, I think it's verse 4, verse 5, it talks about how his bondservants, it uses doulos there, his slaves, that's us as believers, that we will serve him forever and ever, and we will reign with him forever and ever. That the Trinity, our great triune God, will be the focus of our worship forever and ever. So to engage in these things now, thinking about these things, studying these things, looking to the Word of God to understand these things, it's preparing our hearts for worship both in this life and in the next. One day we will see our Savior face to face, and what a glorious day that will be as we worship him forever and ever in his perfect glory.
Thanks for listening to The Legacy Room, a podcast from the Master's Seminary. For more information about the Master's Seminary, or to apply, go to tms.edu. We'll see you next time on The Legacy Room.